Well, I wonder if you heard about the priest who parked his car in a no-standing zone somewhere in the city and left a note on his windshield. It read like this: "Dear Parking Inspector." Maybe you've written one like this yourself. "Dear Parking Inspector, I've circled this block 10 times without finding a legal parking space, and if I don't park here, I'm going to miss a very important doctor's appointment." Then he wrote, "Forgive us our trespasses." Well, the parking inspector left a parking ticket on that same windshield, of course, which read this way: "Dear citizen, I have circled this block for more than 10 years. And if I don't give you a parking fine, I will lose my job." Then he wrote, "Lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. Words so familiar to people who've been part of worshipping congregations. But beyond that, so familiar to people throughout the world. I love a dollar for every time I've had to prepare a funeral service and the people before me, whether churchgoers or not, have said, "We must have the Lord's Prayer in the traditional version," which includes the line, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Yet, as you've already noticed in our reading this morning, as we think about this and as we go through this series, The Lord and His Prayer, when we pray the line of this prayer that originates with Luke and Matthew's Gospels, in Anglican services we say quite a different set of words. Save us from the time of trial. It sounds familiar. And deliver us from evil. And if you look at your NRSV Bibles, you'll see, "Do not bring us to the time of trial." Slightly different again. And there are some other variations we can turn to in other translations of the Bible. Why such differences in such a simple prayer, but about a critical topic, being delivered from evil? Or as some versions say, the evil one. Why such differences? Is there a right way, a correct way to pray this prayer? And in the end, what does it matter which of these words you use? Well, in December last year, Pope Francis said he thought it matters. Here's a picture of the Pope doing a rap version of the Lord's Prayer at a public gathering. I'm just joking. He said, "Lead us not into temptation," said the Pope, "are not words I prefer to pray." And there's a move in the Vatican for the words to be changed for Catholic masses to another set of words like ours: save us from the time of trial. For the Pope suggested the old, what we call traditional words in English, "lead us not into temptation," may lead people to think that God intentionally tempts mortals like us. And so, to avoid that pastoral confusion and that theological idea, the Pope wants it changed. And in that press release, he reminded that James in the New Testament says bluntly, "God tempts no one." James chapter 1, verse 13. Well, we use the words, as I said, "save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil." Anglicans have been doing that for 25 years. The change was made in our official liturgies. But are those the correct words? There's great debate among scholars and church leaders, and all sorts of people chime in on it. Does one version or the other really affect your prayers to God? Does it matter as you leave church today which of the lines you pray, if you pray it at all? What does it matter to your daily living if you adopt one version or the other? Well, before we can answer those questions, the controversy goes even deeper. Some translations, as I've suggested, like Matthew, conclude that line in the Lord's Prayer, "deliver us from the evil one," not "deliver us from evil," as we always pray. Both translations are possible in the English from the original texts, scholars tell us. But I'm sure you agree they have potentially very different applications in our discipleship. "Deliver us from evil," or deliver us from the evil one can lead to very different ways of being a disciple. How do you think you'd go, for example, praying for deliverance from the evil one among your group of friends at the moment, or in your workplace at some public event? In this current climate, mentioning the evil one might be somewhat awkward. Walter Wink, who is at Auburn Seminary in New York City, I'm told he's far from being a fundamentalist or a conservative, but he says, if you want to bring all talk to a halt in shocked embarrassment, every eye riveted on you, try mentioning the devil. You will be quickly appraised for signs of pathological violence and then quietly shunned, he says. It certainly may not be cool in Carlton to admit to believing in demonic spiritual powers. Do you think so? Yet in the Bible, the words we read describe spiritual realities, spiritual battles. Uses language that we can't avoid in the events of even the reports of Jesus' life and ministry. The Bible looks through an ancient lens at images of demons, Satan, angels, and evil powers. So we do have to have some sort of way of managing this, especially if the Lord's Prayer can be read, deliver us from the evil one. When I was first a Christian, some older and wiser Christians around me told me about five dangers when studying the Bible and looking at the spiritual realities described there. First, I was told vivid biblical descriptions of that spiritual evil might just wind up having you have no friends at all. You could drive them away if those comments are taken out of context. A second danger, they told me, is that you could develop a devil-made-me-do-it attitude that leads to an irresponsibility about your own actions that create evil in the world. A third danger, they said, is an unhealthy interest in spiritual evil can lead to an excessive fear in life, that you kind of see spirits everywhere and they're against you. You develop this kind of victimology to the dark forces behind the curtain of our existence. Does that make sense? That's a danger that I was told about early on in my Christian discipleship. Fourthly, I was told, be careful not to use the biblical descriptions in such an unhealthy way as you demonise others. I've been a victim of that in other churches, not here, thankfully, and maybe you've experienced it too. At times, people have told me that some condition of my life is being influenced by demons, or that I myself are some sort of force of evil. And that was just my family speaking, of course, about that, but they were probably right. Those four dangers, they said, are something to take into account when you read the Bible and start using that language in your own discipleship. I hope that makes sense, that they were warnings, not prohibitions. They were kind of guidance given to me as a disciple. But surely there's a fifth danger. Surely there's a fifth danger. And I see it as this. It exists chiefly for modern Christians like us. And that is, just because we might think the Bible's language primitive, just because we might think the people of ancient times less educated than us, we are prone to then discount the existence of spiritual evil altogether. To simply say it was an ancient set of ideologies that science has now displaced. That sort of arrogance of believing we know the universe so completely as human beings really has to be challenged. It really must be challenged. This last danger I'm talking about is one, of course, that C.S. Lewis in the 20th century wrote to warn modern people about very thoroughly in a drama called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a great device in his story that one of the kind of wiles of the devil is to convince you that there is no spiritual evil, to have you so distracted that you give no attention to it at all. Well, whichever way you choose to pray this line in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one, save us from the time of trial, do not put us to the test. However you choose to use your English language to express prayer with this important line, it seems that scholars and translators give us no right way to pray it. There's no conclusive agreement on how the original text should be read. So I thought we might just survey briefly how people of history have dealt with that challenge, how different cultures have taken slightly different routes in how they pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, in synagogue worship of the first century times, prayers were included that have an affinity with the words that Jesus gave to his disciples in passages like Luke chapter 11 and Matthew 6. It's interesting, some scholars believe Jesus simply plucked lines out of existing prayers and pieced them together so they were familiar to that group of Jewish men that followed him as his chief disciples. That can't be proved for certain, but there are affinities in the synagogue worship. Prayers that helped people avoid moral failure, avoid temptation to personal moral failure, and prayers that called upon God to help them escape from the dangers of evil and significant trials. So there's already a mindset in the first century Jewish worship that God would be helpful in this part of your life. You've probably heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls and a community at Qumran in those first century times, significant archaeological discoveries. And among the documents retrieved from the caves, for example, is a poem that says, "Let Satan not rule over me, nor an unclean spirit." Another says, "Remember me and forget me not, and lead me not into situations too hard for me." This is already a common yearning in the people of the first century, and it makes sense that one of the lines of Jesus' essential prayer for his disciples when they asked, "Teach us to pray," would meet this particular yearning of first century people. It's interesting to note that Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, taught them that God would not allow them to face tests of faith too great to endure. The Talmud is a set of teaching written later than the New Testament that gathers together commentaries like a sermon on the Old Testament, or a group of sermons on the Old Testament for Jewish people. It includes the line, "May it be thy will, O Lord our God, to deliver us from the destructive accuser." So on this other issue about this line in the Lord's Prayer, whether we pray from evil or from the evil one, we start to see how different mindsets appear in that time of life. The clear aim in the Talmud teaching is to help people avoid falling away from faith in God when they're facing time of trial. So again, something common to humanity that Jesus helpfully places in that essential prayer for his followers. In Hebrews chapter 3, we see that's the concern of that writer in the New Testament, that people do not fall away from faith because they're facing trials. They need to be strengthened. And I'll come back to that point. Well, the so-called church fathers early in church history, people like Clement, Polycarp, Peter of Alexandria, John Chrysostom and Basil, they all quoted Matthew 6:13 in their writings. But how interesting, they didn't bother to comment on whether we should pray, "Deliver us from evil," or "Deliver us from the evil one." Such kind of copious writing about these things, and yet this is not an issue in their world. Maybe in their worldview, either version sits perfectly well for them. And it was not a problem like it may be for you and I. The Eastern Orthodox Church, something usually forgotten in our preaching, in our consideration of the meaning of Scripture or the nature of worship in the West, the Eastern Orthodox Church has always prayed without ambiguity, "Deliver us from the evil one." And the Greek Orthodox Church just down the road that rings its bell early in the morning on Sundays would be praying those words today. Deliver us from the evil one. No question for them. But it's no surprise that in Western churches, because the Latin language has no definite article in the wording of this verse, the Western church in its ancient times has mostly prayed, deliver us from evil. And so we inherit that tradition. We inherit that culture and that mindset from the past, largely in an established church like the Anglican one. But how interesting, again, that when you get reach forward into the 16th century, such a significant time for Christians because of the European and English Reformation, a guy like Martin Luther leaves us great detail about his personal prayer life and his corporate prayer life. He even teaches what people who are learning Christianity should do with the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was an essential tool in Luther's catechism. The New Testament was being discovered again in the common tongue. If ever there was a time to tell us how to pray this prayer, this is an important one. Luther regularly prayed the words, deliver us from the evil one. A man of the West, a man of the Scriptures, a man seeking to understand the original intent, but in the culture of his day. Luther taught his students to cultivate the habit of falling asleep with the Lord's Prayer on their lips and waking again to say it as they began their day. It's interesting, isn't it? That's the first prayer I was ever taught at Sunday school. I remember making something like our kids will make at our Sunday school, a poster to hang on the wall that I'd drawn in my early cursive writing, and it hung on my wall till I was an early teenager. Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, etc. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luther then went on to say that if occasion, place and time permit, pray before you do anything else in the day. He believed that one needs to get ahead of the devil by surprise and without warning. Before Satan catches up with us and lies in wait, he says. For he said, it's better to pray now when you're half ready than later when you're not ready at all. So in the 16th century, one of the great Christian leaders and teachers of history lives with this biblically vivid spiritual warfare mentality every day in a world where darkness and evil are very apparent. That was his context, different to ours. And so his teaching is an example to wrestle with. But if we leap forward to our time now and we look around the world as we see people at prayer in so many different places, so many different languages, so many different cultures and settings, you're going to find wildly different use of words and wildly different understandings of how this line of the Lord's Prayer plays out in daily discipleship. So I've taken you on this historical potpourri for one reason only. It's only safe to say one thing. There is no correct way to pray this line. But I want to at least give you something to go away with today. So I'm providing you three things. There's no correct way that really upsets the balance of your relationship with God to pray this line, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. But there may be a helpful way to decide for you and your group of Christians that you are at mission with. There may be something to chat about at small group or at your family table or in your marriage or among your close friends who are Christians, whatever your setting is. Especially, I think, about your understanding of the spiritual world and the battles and trials and testing that the Bible talks about for your context, for your life, for your effectiveness as a Christian in your place of living. Let me tell you about my own preference. I don't really like praying, lead us not into temptation. I'm with Pope Francis, but for a different reason. I don't think that God will tempt me. Rather, it makes me think that this prayer is about me. It's far too focused on my personal piety for my liking. I see the Lord's Prayer, as I said throughout this series, and as Chris echoed when he was preaching it, as a mission prayer that was given to the disciples on the road with Jesus towards the cross. As a way to equip them each day for following Jesus together. Our Father, lead us. So I want to tell you, for the offset, whenever I pray this prayer at home or in a quiet place, I have you in mind. It's a bit creepy, isn't it, really? I think about you when I pray. I pray the word our and us quite deliberately when I pray the Lord's Prayer. And when I pray, do not lead us to the time of trial. I have you in mind. It's a missional prayer. I think about the times of testing and trial that Jesus went through on my behalf, on our behalf, and how he endured in faith for our sake. And God can therefore strengthen us in the face of trials that distract us. And I pray that God might rescue us from whatever would distract us or deter us from staying the course, remaining true to Jesus and what he taught. I also prefer to pray, and this is me, just as an example for you today, I prefer to pray, rescue us from evil, not the evil one. I'm not against anyone praying the latter, but my preference is from evil. Because for me, this allows a broad interpretation of what all of us would face week to week. It could be hardships. It could be an onset of illness that seems to be unsolvable for us. It could be facing redundancy at work. It could be the challenge of raising adult children who keep coming back home. It could be financial trouble. It could be politics. It could be injustice. It could be national crises. I don't think it's about parking spots and the weather. Whatever would crush our trust in God and hinder the effectiveness of our faith to endure to the end, I wrap up in that prayer, deliver us from evil. It doesn't discount the spiritual battle. It doesn't discount what the Bible might call Satan, the evil one. It includes all of those challenges when I pray, us, deliver us from evil. Secondly, this prayer is extremely versatile. And by that I mean, you can get the words from the different translations and it doesn't matter because God is good. God is agile. The Bible tells us God knows our needs before we ask. What he wants is for us to ask, to have that relationship of dependence. God is good is the antidote to seeking to be correct. That's important, I think, to take away today. And lastly, this line of the Lord's Prayer is definitely, whichever way you look at it, a vote of no confidence in your capacity to endure on your own. It calls you to be part of a community, to pray for each other, to drag each other across the line to the end where the crown of life is promised. To encourage each other in our faith in the face of all sorts of trials and tests that will come, not might come, because of the nature of the world. Jesus put us on alert. Chapter 17 of John, he prays a very similar line to this in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver them from the evil one. I do have one final thought as I conclude. And we might pause before we pray this line, whenever you open the Lord's Prayer in your own devotional life. And I encourage you to be mindful of people you know who are currently falling away from faith in Jesus, who are finding trials and tests too difficult, who are questioning whether they should go on, who are no longer gathering with other Christians, learning from the Word, praying with other Christians. You might already have someone in mind as I mention it. I think this line of the Lord's Prayer is a great one to pause before and think of them. Draw them into the prayer. And when it's the us in that prayer, deliver us from evil, bring them into the Lord's sight as you pray. We heard from Hebrews chapter 10 such an encouragement. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for God who has promised is faithful. God is good. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as back then was the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. So be encouraged. Don't worry about how correct it is. Remember that God is good, knows our needs, wants us to face trials with his strength and help. Remember, it's a vote of no confidence in our own capacities. As modern people, we think we've got it all. We know everything. There's nothing we can't see and can't deal with as individuals. Challenge that premise as you pray. Commit to your church community. And lastly, remember those who are falling away and pray them into your prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.